Welcome. Welcome to those who are watching online. Glad to be back with you. Thank you to Jason for covering class last week. Boy, did a terrific job, and I was thankful for that. I watched the class, not live, but I watched it 2 days ago on Monday when I got back to the office on true worship. And what a great reminder, because that's when Christ saved us, he made us true worshipers. So this is what we do. This is part and parcel of who we are. Worshipers of the one true God. So thank you to Jason for that. Tonight we're in Hebrews 8. So let's get to Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm calling this class, The Covenant He Mediates is Better. The Covenant He Mediates is Better. Or you could call it, if you want to, I guess it would be a little bit shorter if you said, He Mediates a Better Covenant. He Mediates a Better Covenant. I'll pray for us. And I'll read from 1 through 7, and then we'll get into the class material. Let's pray together. Father, we worship you. We say thank you for being our God. Thank you for making us. Thank you for all the good things you give to us. Thank you for saving us, forgiving our sins. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life, for the shedding of his blood, bearing our sin, bearing our guilt, bearing our judgment, so that we might be free, so that we might come before you and be received and welcomed, be made right with you. Father, we thank you. What an amazing plan of redemption that you've mapped out for all things. We're so very thankful to be a part of it and to have a part of it. So many things in the world that lobby for our attention and try to distract us, and we confess they do distract us. But in the midst of it all, you love us, and you are there. You've met our greatest need. You are our greatest treasure. We love you, Lord. Sanctify us. Use us for your purposes. Fill us with your Spirit. Show us and teach us your word this evening. Show us Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews 8. The covenant he mediates is better, or he mediates a better covenant. All right, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 to begin. See if you can pick out where that title comes from. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. If you're ever writing about something and you want the readers to be clear about the point, about what you are saying, you could always use these words. Now, the point in what I'm saying is this, and that's what the author of Hebrews says here. So we're going to get the point of what he's saying. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That means he reigns in heaven with the very authority of God. There's no greater authority, but that's what that means. The point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister or a servant, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. That's talking about God's dwelling place in heaven. God's dwelling place in heaven. For every high priest, verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Not tonight, but in chapters that follow, he elaborates and expounds the gift and the sacrifice that our high priest, Jesus, offered. Obviously, the gift of himself, the sacrifice of himself. That's his offering. But he just previews it here. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And what he offers in that heavenly dwelling place of God is his life, which had been given in death. He offers himself. Now, if he were on earth, which implies what? He's not on earth. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Talking about the Mosaic law, the law of the Old Covenant. Now he's going to say something in verse 5 about the very nature of the priesthood under the law. Here's what he says about the offerings, specifically the gifts and offerings. They serve as a copy and a shadow of what? Of heavenly things. Earthly gifts, earthly offerings served as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, heavenly gifts, heavenly offerings, those to be offered by Christ when he appeared, and those that were offered by Christ when he appeared. For when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." God revealed to Moses the pattern by which he was to build, construct the tabernacle. Moses didn't make it up, didn't call a committee meeting of designers to design a place of worship. God revealed the design to Moses. And he instructed him, "You make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Verse 6, "For as it is written, Christ has obtained a ministry, a priestly ministry, that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." Now that's where I got my title from. That's why I have it phrased that way. The covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. You already have a better covenant that's based on better promises, and it all centers on, and it is all sourced from, a better high priest, Jesus Christ. For if that first covenant had been faultless, which implies what? It had faults, it had flaws, it was not faultless. If it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. So first covenant, faulty. Second covenant, new covenant, better covenant, more excellent covenant, without fault. All right. How's that sound for a study? And as we go through this, we will look at verses 8 through 13, where the author answers the question, how is this new covenant better? In what ways is the new covenant in Christ better than the old covenant, the covenant under Mosaic law? That's verses 8. Roughly speaking, 8 through 13. Now let me back up and talk about the title. The covenant he mediates is better. Again, that comes from verse 6, just to get your eyes on it again. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now what is a covenant? Covenant is a relationship between God and man that God establishes. It's unilaterally established by God. It's a relationship between God and man that God establishes, and it's a matter of life and death for man. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of blood. It's a solemn, that word doesn't even do it justice. It's the most important, most serious thing ever, right? A relationship between God and man that God, the creator of all things, establishes, and it's a matter of life and death. There's nothing more important. For example, we're not going to go through all the biblical covenants right now. We see in our passage at least the old under the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant in Christ. But for example, there was a covenant of creation, sometimes called the covenant of works, with Adam, where he would receive life upon meeting the condition of obedience. But if he disobeyed, he would receive death. Surely he would die. But this is what a covenant is it's a relationship between God and man that God establishes. In other words, he doesn't consult man and get man's feedback and opinion and personal subjective desires before determining what this relationship will be. What will the stipulations of this relationship be? No, God determines it, God establishes it, and it's a matter of life and death for man. The covenant he mediates. Well, what does mediates mean? The covenant he mediates. What's the covenant he brings about? It's the covenant he brings from God to man. It means he makes it available. He can bring you into this relationship. You stand in relation to God based on how you stand in relation to the mediator. So if you reject Christ, you reject God. And you stand outside of the covenant that Christ mediates. Does that make sense? The mediator is the one who brings this covenant from God to man and can bring man into the covenant relationship with God. He's a mediator. He's a representative. He's the bringer. He's God's ambassador. And in the new covenant, Christ, the supreme ambassador, the mediator with a capital M, the only mediator between God and man. The covenant he mediates is better. Well, the covenant he mediates, that's Christ. Specifically in the passage, Christ as he lives and reigns now as heavenly priest, the covenant he mediates is better. How is it better? How is the covenant Christ mediates better than the old covenant and the priesthood that was a part of that old covenant, the Levitical priesthood? Well, again, that's what the study is. That's what verses 8 through 13. So a little more full-orb explanation of that title, the covenant Christ mediates is better. And I have three subheadings. Let me give them to you, and then we'll work through them. Number one, we're going to look at the heavenly ministry of Christ. Or if you like this one better, you could put the heavenly priesthood of Christ. Seems like that's the topic every week in Hebrews, isn't it? Well, yes, because that's what Hebrews is about, expounding the heavenly priesthood of Christ and making application and exhortation to the believer based on Christ's heavenly priesthood. So that will be verses 1 and 2, the heavenly priesthood of Christ or the heavenly ministry of Christ. Then number 2, the second heading, will be looking at how Christ's heavenly ministry is the fulfillment of the earthly ministry under the law, or the fulfillment of the earthly priesthood under the law. So first, we fix our eyes on Christ's heavenly priesthood now, and then he transitions to how is that the fulfillment of the earthly priesthood or the earthly ministry under the law. That will be verses 3 through 5. And then finally, verses 6 through 13, we first look at heavenly ministry of Christ, and then secondly, how that's the fulfillment of the earthly ministry under the law. And then number 3, finally, that how Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. So you have one supreme idea here, Christ and his heavenly priesthood, right? But then two major themes under that heading, or maybe two major themes on top of that foundation, however you want to picture it. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Covenant, covenant, covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. And it's a greater priesthood. It's a greater priesthood. He's the mediator of a better covenant. So those are your two pillars. Priesthood and covenant. And it all rests on the foundation of Christ, the living Christ. So don't get lost in the details. Pick up what you can. Remember what you can. But do not lose sight that this is a Bible study about a person. It's a Bible study about Jesus. It's a Bible study about Jesus living in heaven. Is it a question? Hebrews 8. All right. Number one, subheading number one, the heavenly ministry, the heavenly priesthood of Christ. Verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. There's no greater seat to take. There's no greater office that you could, to which you could be appointed. There's no greater authority that you could possess than this. He rules with the very authority of God. A minister. Such a nice juxtaposition there, because minister means what? It starts with an S. Servant. So here you have the person who is God and is equal to God, and he's reigning in heaven in supreme authority over everything. He's made himself a servant. He's made himself a servant. In the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So he's reigning in the invisible heaven, the dwelling place of God, as a minister, as a servant, with supreme authority. We have a priest in heaven who has done everything necessary to bring us into a relationship with God. We need nothing else in life. We feel like we do, because we're still weak, plagued with sin and failure and impurities at every level of our being. We seek this as if it can meet our need. We seek that as if that could satisfy us. Meanwhile, we have the risen Christ who's met our greatest need. He's brought us into a relationship with God. He's done one, if you're taking notes, write this down. He's done 100% of the work necessary to bring us sinners, unholy sinners, into a relationship with God that will never end, and nothing can take it away from us. If I could do cartwheels, which I cannot, and I wouldn't do them publicly, but this is something that calls for great rejoicing. And if there ever were a day where the people of God should rise up and dust off the apathy and the spiritual laziness, this is the time to fix our gaze upon Christ and rejoice and to be transformed at the sight of Him, that we might serve Him better in this world. I said this is a Bible study about a person. The whole Bible is a Bible study about a person. The Savior, Christ. But we have a priest in heaven who has done everything necessary to bring us to God. I'll explain that under 4 points in just a minute. But there's a phrase I want us to look at, and then in the context, see exactly what he's referring back to. Does that sound good? You okay with that? Okay. So, look at verse 1 in chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Well, what kind of high priest? Why is he saying such a high priest? The only reason you would say that is if you had just got done talking about a certain kind of priest. And then you say, oh, well, yeah, we do have that kind of priest. We do have such a high priest. Look at verse 25 of chapter 7. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Is verse 20, end of verse 24, talking about Christ. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save. So we have a high priest that is able to save. And then he says this, those who draw near to God through him. we do have a priest that enables us to truly draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the kind of high priest we have, one who always lives to make intercession for us. He doesn't take a day off. We have a priest, such a high priest, one who can save, one who enables us to draw near to God confidently, not terrified, one who always lives to intercede for us. And then even more, he refers to even more when he says such a high priest, because he goes on in verse 26 of chapter 7, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, and one who has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's his gift. That's his offering, himself. That's the kind of high priest we have. One with those character traits. And he has them immutably, unchangingly. We have such a high priest. And the message here is that we have a priest in heaven who has done everything necessary to bring us to God, .. And he will never die. And he will never abandon his post, which means he will never forsake you. There's no better position to be in the world, than to be one with Christ through faith. And that's what we're about. Now, I told you that I would flesh out what it means when I said he's done everything necessary to bring us to God under four headings. I've got to be careful here because I could easily go on till 10:45 on this because it's the gospel. I mean, the things that Christ did in order to bring us to God is the gospel. So I've got to summarize it. And I don't like doing that. I really just want to open up that box and let the glory come out. Number one, first of all, he became one of us. He became man. The eternal Son of God became man. So you have Jesus becoming a servant, right? Truly God and truly man, therefore the bridge between God and man. Jesus brings God to sinners, and Jesus brings sinners to God. He became one of us, his incarnation. Number two, he lived a righteous life. You really do need righteousness in order to be accepted by God and to be received into his eternal dwelling. You need that. The gospel is not that somehow Jesus makes that not necessary. The gospel is that Jesus provides it for you. He lived a righteous life and then gives it as a gift. Perhaps you are in incredible debt and you have no money for a certain surgery that would save your life. You don't have what you need, but if a generous person gives you what you need, now you do have what you need. Very simple illustration. You could think of dozens of those same kinds of illustrations. We do not have a righteousness by which we can be accepted by God into his eternal favor. But if Jesus gives us a righteousness, now we do have a righteousness, and we are acceptable before God. He lived a righteous life. He obeyed the law perfectly in heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved God instead of loving other things in the world as if they are God. He loved others as himself instead of loving himself at the expense of others like we do daily. Are we awake? He did that. He was righteous, he was holy, he was blameless, he was obedient, he was the Son of God. So he became one of us and he lived a righteous life. Number three, he died a substitute's death. He died a substitute's death. He died on a cross, taking our sin, taking our guilt, taking the judgment that we deserved so that we could go free. A substitute is a person or a thing that stands in the place of another. There's a substitute teacher. It's just one teacher who comes in the place of another teacher. If you're at a restaurant and there's your entree and there's a side of green beans, but you want to substitute mac and cheese, you have one thing that comes in place of the other. On the cross, Jesus was a substitute for sinners. One man in the place of others. He took as a representative of his people, all those who would believe in him, he took our sin, the guilt of our sin, truly upon himself, and received the judgment that we deserved so that we never would receive it. One of the illustrations God uses for that in his word is a cup of wrath. A cup of wrath that he took. So he became one of us, he lived a righteous life, and then gave that righteousness to us as a gift. He died a substitute's death, dying in the place of sinners. And number four, he rose again. He rose again, receiving the reward of eternal life. And then he ascended into heaven and shares that reward of eternal life with all who would turn from sin and believe in him. Believe in him. He has done everything necessary to bring sinners to God. Do you need a mediator? Do you need a mediator to come into a right relationship with God? Yes. Who's that mediator? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you need a mediator between you and Jesus Christ? No. Never, ever. This is the glory and the wonder of the gospel. You come directly to Jesus by faith, and he receives you gladly. He's not begrudgingly receiving sinners that he doesn't really welcome in his heart. No, he loves welcoming and receiving sinners. And Jesus Christ will never, ever, ever, he never has, he never will, turn away a truly repentant sinner. He'll never do it. This is what he does. He gathers sinners. He receives sinners. He mediates a relationship between sinners and God. You do not need an earthly priest to help you come to Jesus. You do not need your own good works to help you come to Jesus. Are we listening? You do not need to go prepare yourself spiritually until you feel a certain way to help you come to Jesus. You do not need the church or some kind of authority coming from the church to help you come to Jesus. You come directly to Jesus and you are saved for all eternity. This is the gospel. It's called free grace. Free grace. And if there's anything worth doing cartwheels for, it would be this: God's free grace to sinners through Christ. This is why we live. This is not just why we come to church. Of course, it is why we come to church, the central and foundational reason, God's free grace in Christ. But this is why we live. This is why we exist. Oh, man, it really blows my mind to think about life on earth. Because you think sometimes that it's long and dragging on. The Bible says it's just a breath. It's a snap. And then for all eternity, you will exist either in the pleasure and joy of the presence of God in Christ or away from that, in darkness, in tragedy and torment, away from God. Eternity is what we live for. Eternity is, boy, talk about a long-term vision. Right? They say don't be short-sighted in leadership. You know, you need to have a vision, a long-term vision. I mean, eternity. Is where our hearts are set. I told you I had to be careful on this point, right? What's the gospel? I mean, this is it. This is it. This is our heartbeat. This is my heartbeat. This is what we're here for, to herald this. You know, in an old village, right before the automobile and phones and newspapers, you would have had a town crier. If there was big news, or if the king or the captain of the army sent a messenger, or the town crier would go to the middle of the square and stand up on a box or a platform and shout the news for all to hear. Metaphorically speaking, that's the function of the church in society now. We are the town crier, to cry out and to herald and to celebrate God's free grace in Christ. All right. Wow. We have a priest in heaven. Can you imagine that? Who's met our greatest need. He's done everything necessary to bring us to God. How dare us? We would ever think, I'm not good enough to receive that. That's the very thing that qualifies you to receive it. I'll just rip through practical applications. That was just the things that Christ has done to bring us to God. He became one of us. He lived a righteous life. He died a substitute's death. He rose again, receiving the reward of eternal life. And therefore, anyone can come to God through him by turning from sin and trusting in him and all that he's done. Four practical applications, real quickly. I've probably alluded to these already just because they've been on my heart, but I tried to write them out. I definitely said this. Number one, Christ is the mediator between you and God, but you need no mediator between you and Christ. Okay, so if you're hearing this on your computer or phone or whatever, you come right to Christ. Christ is salvation. You come right to him through faith and repentance in your heart, and you are saved. You need no mediator. There's no prerequisite work that would qualify you for coming to Christ. Come empty-handed. Number two, Christianity can never be merely intellectual. Christianity can never be merely intellectual. Your Christian life or the body life of the church can never be merely intellectual. I'm saying merely intellectual because we don't want to be against the notion of doctrine and learning and understanding. Of course, that's part of it. But intellectualism or a dead orthodoxy is a real danger where you believe certain things and you agree that they're true, but you're not changed in your heart and you're not changed in your life. That is not Christian walk. We're talking about spiritual realities. We're talking about an invisible Savior who reigns in heaven and who will pour his Spirit out into your heart and change and transform and redirect your will and the very direction of your life. This cannot be merely intellectual. This is not just knowing things. You're not just downloading information that you agree with is true, but you keep on living according to your own sinful desires and living like the rest of the world. That is not Christianity. But I check the box. Every Sunday I come. Well, 2 out of 5 I come. This is not Christianity. I'm hearing chuckles somewhere back there. But it's carrying a cross daily is the illustration that Jesus gives for the lives of those who follow him and are saved. It is the path of self-denial for the sake of God, for the sake of loving others. This is what Christianity is. It's not merely intellectual. And it's not anti-intellect either. It involves the mind, but it involves the heart, and it involves the will, involves the life, the whole person. If you do some reading on this, that's the phrase you'll see. Christ saves the whole person. And number three, everything we do as a church is to draw attention to Christ. Everything. Everything we do in church, in one way or another, is to draw attention to Christ. A good illustration would be a spotlight. Spotlight. We put the spotlight on him, not ourselves. Driving to church in the morning, your heart should be thinking about Christ and worshiping Christ and seeing Christ through the word preached and singing of Christ in the songs and praying to Christ in the prayers. It's all about Christ. Not thinking about your agenda, me not thinking about my agenda. Number four, finally, everything you do as a person is to walk with him and love him and serve him. By faith, of course, by faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? But you should be devoted to prayer. You should be devoted to the study of the Word. This is a real thing. Having fellowship with Christ while you're on earth, is a real thing. Brethren, this is not philosophy. Maybe I'm just restating my earlier point that it's not merely intellectual. It's not just checking boxes and then meeting some arbitrary, socially acceptable minimum of religious activity. That's not what this is about. Walk with him daily. Love him from the heart. Seek him from the heart. Cry out to him. Serve him diligently, the living Christ. We have a priest in heaven who's done everything to bring us to God. He'll never die. He'll never abandon his post. He'll never abandon you. My question, hopefully it's come out, is this. Do you belong to him? Do you belong to him? Has your life been totally surrendered to him? That was the first subheading, Christ's heavenly ministry. Second subheading at verses 3 to 5, seeing this as the fulfillment of the earthly ministry that preceded the coming of Christ, Christ's ministry in heaven is the fulfillment of the earthly ministry under the law, or the earthly priesthood under the law. And all that means is the earthly priesthood under the law pointed forward to the heavenly reality that Christ would bring about. Verses 3 through 5. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So there he transitions, and now he's contrasting. Now he's brought us to an earthly priesthood. Priests on earth, beginning of verse 4, who offer gifts on earth, toward the end of verse 4, according to the law. According to the law, referring to the Mosaic law under the old covenant. It's all stuff on earth. It's all earthly. And then verse 5, he gives us the very nature. Give you a phrase, a lot of syllables here, but it's very simple to get to the meaning. Redemptive historical, right? So redemptive historical meaning of that earthly priesthood. Redemptive just means this is part of what God's plan of redemption. And historical means that it's happening in history. It really happened. It was a part of history. The redemptive historical meaning of that earthly priesthood in verse 5 was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. A copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Now, I don't think I had the whiteboard, but I did it, I acted it out when it wasn't the week before last, maybe 2 weeks ago when I talked about typology, maybe 3 weeks ago when I talked about typology. Now, we'll not try to redo the whole idea of typology again, but if you want to know what that means, just it was either 3 weeks ago, maybe even four, but look at this phrase, heavenly things. Heavenly things, verse 5, they serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Heavenly things. That's heavenly realities. That's what that is God's redemptive plan in Christ. God's redemptive plan in Christ. And that God's plan is an eternal plan. It's an eternal purpose. He's not making it up as he goes. See, that's what heavenly things mean. So you have God's redemptive plan. It's heavenly things. Now, under the law, there were earthly copies, earthly shadows of God's redemptive plan in Christ. Or you could just say redemption in Christ. Those earthly copies and earthly shadows of God's plan of redemption in Christ was the priesthood, was the Levitical priesthood. It was the tabernacle, then later the temple. It was the altar. It was the sacrifices. It was the incense. It was the priests. It was the ceremonies of sacrifice and the shedding of the blood. That whole system, that whole priesthood and everything involved in it was an earthly copy and shadow of heavenly things, of God's plan of redemption in Christ. So when Christ comes, he's fulfilling the copies and shadows. He's fulfilling everything that this earthly priesthood was a shadow and copy of. He actually is doing, in reality, that redemptive plan of God he's doing it. But the old covenant, the old priesthood, did not achieve salvation. It just pointed to how Christ would achieve salvation. But that's very important. He'll talk more about that in chapter 9. But just know that the old priesthood under the law and the old priests and the old gifts were a copy and shadow of heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, still in verse 5, he was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So that was based on a pattern revealed to Moses, and that pattern was designed as a teacher, as a shadow, as a copy of what Christ would do when he would come as Savior of both Jew and Gentile. So, his heavenly priesthood is the fulfillment of the earthly priesthood that was under the law. And I just have one general application point on this, and then we're going to move on. General application point. Resist the thought that outward forms of worship or that outward performance of worship helps to bring you to God. Resist the temptation. That's how we think, isn't it? Come on, this is how we think. That the performance of religion helps me to get into God's graces. Did my batteries just die? No, am I still going? This is the way we think. Oh boy, I feel horrible. I missed 6 weeks. Well, I know how I can make it right. I can go the next 6 weeks, even though I usually go 3 out of 4. Well, this is just how we think. Well, my performance, the things that I do, is what I can go to find security in my relationship with God. Resist the temptation. The outward forms of worship, the outward performance of worship is for us to express true worship, which happens in the heart. But in no way does it help to mediate our relationship with God. It doesn't earn us God's favor at all, even though that's the way we think, naturally speaking. And that tendency to think that way sticks with us even when we're saved, because sin lingers. Sin lingers. It still lives in us. It doesn't rule over us, but it still lives in us. So resist the thought that outward forms or outward performance of worship and religious deeds help bring you to God or somehow help God love you more or something like that. But this is how we think. And we measure our spirituality based on what we're doing, how much we're doing, how it makes us feel, how well we think we're doing it, based on how we compare ourselves with other people. It's truly diabolical. This is about the heart. Third subheading is that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. 6 through 13, verses 6 through 13, and we're looking at the surpassing excellency of Christ's ministry. Before we do that, let me stop for questions or comments on the first 2 points. Christ's heavenly ministry, and then the second point was how that's the fulfillment of the earthly ministry under the law. Anything, anybody?
You've already said it, but and I'm sure there's books written on it. Why then the old covenant? What is the purpose? Galatians, I think, tells us, but like, can you summarize of why the first covenant then?
Yeah, it was given to, there's many reasons. One reason is to be a school teacher and a guardian that would lead to Christ, to teach about salvation, the law itself, the Mosaic law, to increase and intensify sin and transgression, which is a way of teaching sinners how sinful they really are, to show us our need, for specifically for a Savior, that we would go to the Savior. So, that, I mean, those are broad strokes on the purpose of the law. The moral law, commandments of God, is to show us God's holiness, and then by way of contrast, to show us our sinfulness. This is God's great work, his great desire through the law of and his commandments, is to show us our need for a Savior, because we go through life not even thinking about that. And so to show us our need for a Savior, to point us to Christ, and then the priesthood was a veiled and a copy shadow revelation of the gospel to show us the way God saves through substitute sacrifices.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Yeah. That Christ has that to fulfill, has that righteousness to achieve. I mean, it exists by itself, but now God has defined it and shown it. And then he perfectly does that, has that righteousness to give while he takes our sin from it. So I just was wondering if that's what he would say.
Yeah, that's it.
So under the Mosaic Covenant, you did have a revelation of the law, of the moral law, right? The commandments that we break over and over again that make us guilty. But you also have this whole priesthood is a living illustration of the gospel, of how redemption is accomplished. And yeah, Christ comes and he accomplishes redemption. That's why we don't have the Levitical priesthood anymore. It's abolished. It's done away with. We don't need it to point forward to the Savior, because the Savior has already come. He's fulfilled it all. Anybody else? All right, now we'll see. The surpassing excellency of Christ's ministry, specifically in how the covenant he mediates is better. Begin in verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. So that's the subheading right there. The covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. That's the first reason, perhaps an overarching reason, of how the covenant or why the covenant of Christ is better. It comes with better promises. Now, the promise under the law was, if you obey, you receive life. The promise under gospel is, receive life that you might obey. It flips the order, it reverses the order. Under the law, you sin and you die. If you obey, then you receive life. Under grace, under the gospel, in the new covenant, you receive life by faith, by grace through faith, that you might obey. That's the order. That's a better promise. It's an unconditional promise of free grace. So that he mediates a better covenant that's based on better promises. Now look at verses 7 through 9. Another way it's better, maybe not another way, maybe just an aspect of this. Another aspect of this is the new covenant is faultless in areas where the old covenant was faulty. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So the first covenant had faults in specific ways that after verse 8 we'll start to see them very specifically. But it had specific faults. And even going back into chapter 7, the author has already given us this fault. It could not cleanse the conscience. It could not enable a sinner to draw near to God. It could not save from sin and sin's guilt. It couldn't do it. It couldn't do it. That priesthood could not do it. It had faults. And since we're not looking for a third covenant to come after this second covenant in Christ, we know this covenant in those areas does not have faults. He saves to the uttermost. He enables the sinner to draw near to God. He cleanses the conscience. Verse 8. These are the specifics. I've been working up to this the whole time. And by God's mercy, we're getting to them. Four specifics on how this covenant is better. We've already given the general ones. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, and in its fulfillment in Christ, it also extends to the nations, all the earth. But first it comes to the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like, verse 9, not like, you can circle verse 9, not like. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. The old covenant was not a covenant of grace. It was a covenant of works. It's a covenant of law. Not like
the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Four. Now he's telling us exactly how it's the new covenant is not like the old. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers. Then below. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. They came under judgment. They were unfaithful. They were disobedient. They were lost. And they came under judgment. So there were many, many, many Israelites. I mean, you've read the Old Testament. You know this. Many, many Israelites who were not believers, who did not love God, who were unfaithful, disobedient, lost people, even though formally, as citizens of Israel, in the line of Jacob, they were under the Mosaic covenant. But it was a covenant of law. The new covenant in Christ is not like that. All those who are in Christ will be obedient to him. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. And one of the gifts of salvation, which is one of the gifts, is the Holy Spirit that creates a true obedience toward God. A true obedience that's wrought by the Holy Spirit and based on, we should all know this, but I won't put you on the spot, love. True love for God is created in the hearts of all people in the new covenant in Christ. That's part of salvation. But that was not true for all people under the Mosaic law in Israel. So this is the chief specific way the new covenant is not like the old covenant. You could be under the old covenant formally, but not love God and not be obedient and not be saved and come under judgment, not so in the new covenant. If you come to Christ in faith, you're united to Christ by faith. You are filled with the Holy Spirit given to you by Christ. You now will have a true love for God in your heart that will bear the fruit of obedience in your life. And you will never come under God's judgment against your sin. Never. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why it's called good news. That's why it's called good news. So that's the first specific. It creates true obedience. The new covenant creates true obedience for all those under it, in it. Number two, it brings reconciliation to all. Now, the rest of them just flesh out the details of that. It brings reconciliation to all. Let me finish reading that. Verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them laws into their minds, commandments, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, it creates true obedience because of the internalized aspect that I've already touched on that. The Holy Spirit creates love in our hearts and that bears the fruit of obedience. But reconciliation, it brings reconciliation to all. He says this at the end of verse 10, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. All know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So all those who are included in the new covenant by faith in Christ are reconciled to God. Do know the Lord. All of them. That's the point. But that was not true for all Israelites under the old covenant. Not to be flippant, but no way, Jose. I mean, the rebellion and the wickedness of Israel cannot be overstated. And apart from God's grace, we are in that same exact boat. Apart from God's intervening grace and mercy in our lives. But for all those who are under the new covenant in Christ, sealed by Christ's blood, filled with Christ's Spirit, we do know Him. We are reconciled to Him. It guarantees and secures forgiveness for all. Verse 12. So first, specific, it creates true obedience in all. Second, it brings reconciliation to all. Third, guarantees and secures forgiveness for all. Verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Grace. It's a covenant of grace. Guarantees forgiveness. Secures forgiveness for all who come to Christ. All who are under the new covenant, in the new covenant in Christ. Again, I keep saying the same thing, but this is the point of the passage. That was not true for Israelites under the law in the old covenant. Many of them came under judgment. Many of them did not receive mercy. They continued to reject God. He would send them prophets. He says, persistently I sought you. And they reject Him. Over and over again. I'll remember their sins no more. End of verse 12. And finally, verse 13, the final point of the night. The new renders the old obsolete and vanishing. And speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Ready to vanish away. And in AD 70, Christ brought judgment down upon Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Temple ministry has never been resumed. Obsolete, it was made in principle and truly at the cross and the death and resurrection of Christ, the final sacrifice that fulfilled everything foreshadowed and copied in the old covenant, and ready to vanish away, and then formally, outwardly, permanently done away with in AD 70 as A period D period 70. Sounds like 80, 80, AD 70, no. The year 70 A.D. As Christ promised and prophesied while He was on earth, that would happen within the generation of the disciples. And He did it. And it vanished away and it's gone. And we're in the new covenant, under the new covenant. It's far better. It's based on better promises. Has a better high priest. It all centers on the high priest. And let me just close. Reinforcing that point to you, it's about a person. It's about a person who lives in heaven, who's done everything necessary to bring you into a relationship with God that will never end. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Will you believe in Him? Will you turn from sin and believe in Him and live for Him? These are the questions. These are the questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. Jesus, we thank You for Your life, death, and resurrection. Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your work in our hearts and minds. We pray and trust and expect, and we desperately need that it would continue. Use us for Your purposes in this short life that You've given us. In Jesus we ask, amen.